All right, I'm going to read through the first passage, and then we'll talk about it for a second. Chapter 9, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Amen. So a big transformation has taken place in the life of Paul, a big change, right? And anybody here ever struggle with change? You know, a few people. Yeah, Harold admits it. Young people love change, I think. You know, for young people, change is the spice of life. Makes it interesting. But as you get older, change gets harder. And young people need to have empathy towards older people. You'll be there one day, right? Don't look down your nose at them. And then older people also have to look at young people and realize, hey, you know, we need each other, you know, because we got to change some things, you know. We all have to get along with that. But I think the kind of change we hate the most are the changes which are foisted upon us. Is that the word? Foisted upon us? Foisted? Emily? Foisted. It's a weird word when you think about it. Foisted upon us by our authorities, right? We have a better relationship with change that we autonomously chose to enter into of our own free will without any compulsion. But when the change is put on us by our authorities, whether that be our mom or our dad or our husband or our pastor or our boss or whatever, you know, those are the ones we really hate, right? Am I right? I think those are the ones we hate the most. Of course, we don't like change that's foisted upon us by just circumstances, you know, but I think we especially don't like it when we have to change because of our boss. I think that's when it's really the most annoying, right? As a pastor, there's a lot of things I don't like changed. I definitely don't like my study routine being messed with. I've had it now for over 20 years, the same routine. Well, close. It's evolved and adapted over the years. But when it is changed because of external circumstances, it's frustrating. It's frustrating. I wanted to get this particular thing done on this particular morning, and my tire has a flat, right? That's annoying. As a teacher, I remember when I was a Christian school teacher, the lunch table was usually the teachers complaining about the administration. And a lot of the government school teachers who had come over to the Christian school would always say, "Y'all should stop complaining. You don't know how bad it can be," right? Because they constantly had administration changing things, and for clearly bad reasons, because, you know, the federal government was sinking its claws into the local public school system more and more and more, and there was funds that were needed, you know, so many administrative changes coming because of bureaucratic reasons and regulatory reasons. So they used to always tell us Christian school teachers to stop complaining, you know, because the administration actually was trying to make the school better. But of course, as a teacher, you know, you get your routine, and any change means more work for you, and that's annoying, right? So we all hate change, but you know what it means to be saved, though, really, it means to be changed, right? And that change is not always, some of you look like, I'm not about to announce a change, right? Some of you are like, where's he going with this? I'm not going anywhere with it necessarily, but I just want you to realize, you know, we have to change, and that change is foisted upon us by God through circumstances, through interruptions, through providence, through our authorities, etc. That happens. That's part of being saved. I really think you could say that when you're a Christian, you were changed, you are being changed, and you will one day be changed to the uttermost. And so we as Christians of all people should have a better relationship with change, especially change that comes from outside of us, than most non-Christians, right? We should recognize that we aren't, we haven't yet arrived. We aren't where we need to be, and there's nothing about us that doesn't need some tweaking and some transforming, right? Makes sense? I think that's a good lesson to remember. So the next time your TV channel is changed, remember that, you know, you're a Christian. You'll live. All right. So let's go through this text that we just did, and let's try to figure out all the ways in which Paul's life changed. It's a pretty drastic transformation, right? Almost immediate and drastic transformation from persecutor to prophet. And so let's look at, if you could look at the text yourself, if you have your Bible open, from verses 10 to 22, and let's just think of some of the ways that his life became new. Remember, when you become a Christian, all things are new and are becoming newer and newer and newer. It's another way of saying changed. What are some of the things that are new in Paul's life? Some of the things that have changed. His perspective, is that what someone said? Who was that, Harold? Yeah, his worldview has completely changed. His perspective on life has changed. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. And immediately, can you switch through them that fast, Kevin? Yeah, verse 20. And immediately, I mean, can the software, that's what I meant. I know you can personally, but the software, I didn't know which software we had here. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. He's converted by Jesus, and immediately he's preaching Jesus. What a change, right? Saying he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. What a change in perspective. He now knows who the Messiah is. A complete and utter change of worldview. Anything else? What else do you see? He has a completely new calling. Verse 15, very good. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He now has a new vocation. Now, a lot of people become Christians and you keep your old vocation, but now you're doing it as unto the Lord. Tabitha, which we'll read about in a second, what was she known for? Her good works, especially she was a seamstress, and she, or at least either ran a team of seamstresses or was a seamstress, but she made clothing for the poor and needy in a time when most people only had one set of clothes, and if they got soiled or got holes in them, then now everywhere you go in society, you're like, you have to hold your head low. You know, it'd be nice. You think about it, ladies, if you only had one garment and it ruined, and now you had a special event or you wanted to go to a wedding or you wanted to go out into public, how much shame that would bring on you. And she's making these clothing for people in her church. It's a great thing to do. Great charity work. And she may have been a seamstress before she was a Christian. We don't know. But now she's doing it as unto the Lord. So new purpose, new calling. What else? Yes, his new purpose is to glorify God as opposed to defending his system and his tradition. Yes, Miss Sharon? Yes, new perspective, absolutely and utterly humbled. Yes, his social standing among the who's who of Jerusalem just took a nosedive. Lost his paycheck, lost his position, lost his tenure at Gamaliel's special academy. He lost everything. He lost everything. And yeah, that's tough. That can be tough. Anything else? That's yes. Yes. Now he has to go cross-cultural missions. God says, I'm calling you. And he's waiting. Okay, where am I going? Judea, you know? You're going to the Gentiles. Yeah, that would be rough. Yeah, that's, I mean, but think about that just a little bit more. As a Jew, they were known for being, you know, thinking they were of a superior ethnicity. We are the children of Abraham. The Gentiles are dogs. And now he has to go and minister to them. Not unlike Jonah, really. And all of his Jewish friends and companions and buddies back at college are going to now think he's a sellout, an Uncle Tom, or whatever the Jewish version of that was, right? That's, you know, that hurts your social status, you know, majorly. Jerry, you had one? Did you? You're going to suffer. That's right. And we're going to see here in a second, he has to escape, barely escapes with his life from this particular town. Yeah, now he's hunted. Yes. Yeah, completely new community. New siblings, really. Look at verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, look at that, Brother Saul, you got a new brother, Ananias, who a guy who is going to kill a little few days earlier. So now he's got a new brother. He's got a new family, new relationship, new community, and that new community is so tight to him that they could be called brothers and sisters. Amen. Great, great point there. What else? I got a few more. New friends, which goes along with new community. Verse 19, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. So he's got new friends. He's got a whole new community. That's good. Let me see. 22b, look at 22. He's got new wisdom. He's got the ability to confound the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He's wiser now. He was a fool just a few days earlier. Now he has the beginning of knowledge, which is the fear of the actual Lord, Jesus Christ. All right. Look at verse 22. 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So, as Jerry was saying, he now has new enemies. New friends, new enemies. His friends are now his enemies, and his enemies are now his friends. It's a lot of change. You see what I'm saying? A lot of transformation takes place when you become a Christian. And it doesn't stop there. It continues throughout the rest of your life. You are continued to be matured and to be grown. What about new blessings? Does he have any new blessings? Yeah, now he's in now he is in the new covenant. He is crossed over into the new covenant, the full blossoming of the covenant of grace. And he has all the blessings that come along with that. Verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized. He's in the new covenant now. He is a member of the church. A lot of blessings there. A lot of blessings come along with church membership and being in the covenant with Jesus, because if you're faithful to Jesus, he'll be faithful to you. And he will, if you confess your sins, he is faithful to what? But he's faithful to forgive, but to be faithful, you have to be faithful to something. He's faithful to the covenant promises. That's what it means to be faithful. He's faithful to the terms of the covenant that he laid out, the new covenant. If you confess, I'll forgive you. I'm your covenant Lord. You confess, I'll forgive you. Now Paul has those blessings. He has all of those blessings. He gets the blessing of Jesus monitoring his sanctification. Remember what Jesus later in life gives him, a thorn in the flesh, which we're not sure what that is, in order to keep Paul humble. So now he has God personally monitoring his daily progress and putting him on a treadmill from time to time to help him be strong and help him to grow and help him to avoid pride. That's one of the blessings of the new covenant. You have Jesus Christ as your personal sanctification monitor, if you will, right? Does he have any new covenantal responsibilities? As a member of the church, does he now have responsibilities to these new people? Yes, and in particular, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. All right. Amen. That's good. A lot of change there. Let's go to verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. All right, is that okay? Should we just, someone has a terrible reputation of killing Christians, they show up at our door, you know, hospitality, guys, hospitality, let them on in. No, right? No. I think when you're a younger Christian and you're a little more idealistic, you're like, you know, all right, homeless people, come on in, homeless people, let's have church together. And they're drunk and they stink and they are asking for handouts from everywhere. When I was a younger Christian, I'd be like, we didn't have mercy, and I would always give them. The older I got, the more I was like, hey, no, you can't come here and ask people for money. You have to abide by social rules, right? I think the older you get, you just hold people to the standards more. But one time we had a guy, he wasn't homeless. He just had no respect for other humans, and he would keep coming to church, and he smelled terribly. You know, we all smell bad from time to time, always smelled terribly. Wouldn't put on any clothes other than what he woke up on in the morning. He just clearly had no respect for other humans. And he would stand at the door as the greeter of the church. He would jockey his position and block me out. And our church was only about as big as this room right here, the whole thing. Like, put a nursery in the corner, kitchen over in this corner. That's all we had in the entrance door. No lobby, no back rooms, nothing like that. And he would stand there and do that. And then the thing that really I was like, okay, we can't have this. He would pick up strangers' children. He'd be constantly picking up visitors' children. And I was like, okay. So me and my other co-pastor, Michael, had to go visit him at his home. And we sat on the front porch. And I said, listen, if you're going to keep coming to church, we're going to have some, you're going to have to follow these rules. And they were just kind of me just testing him. Is God working in his life? Is he submissive? Is he wanting to be a part of a church? Is he following Jesus? If so, he'll listen to his pastor to some extent, right? If someone doesn't want to listen to any of the pastors or any of the elders, it's not a good sign you're actually a Christian, right? You're not interested in playing ball. So I said, you know, I got to follow this rule and this rule and this rule. And he's like, oh, I bet you tell everybody this. I was like, no, everybody knows these things already. I called a wiser pastor, and he's like, don't, I was like, we're trying to be merciful. And he's like, don't let that dude run your church. Like, he is causing problems. You go to his house and you tell him he has to follow these rules. I was like, okay, we're doing it. Then I finally said, and the last rule is you can't pick up other people's children. And he lost it. And he said, you wait right here. And he got up and went in his house, and me and Michael looked at each other, and we started running down the street. I ran down the street, jumped in the van, and we were out of there. Because he looked like he was coming back with something, like a shotgun, I don't know. I never saw him again. Huh? He never came back, no. Uh-uh. Well, we got security for the first time that next week. So Paul's coming. You know, I think, you know, even remember Rahab the harlot. If you study that story very carefully, she doesn't just come to church, get baptized, and join right away. There's a time of testing. There's a time of testing. When someone comes into our church, if they want to be baptized as an adult, they have to have a credible profession of faith. Credible implies a time of testing. We need to know who this person is. Are there any fruits? You will know them by their fruits, which takes a little bit of time to observe. So this is all very important to consider when new adults come to the church. I believe it's completely different when a new member emerges from one of our adults than when a new member walks in the door from outside. You understand what I'm saying? Like, I think it's different. It's different for a baby. I believe babies are born into the church covenant. But when a new person comes in, there needs to be a time of testing, credible profession, and they're baptized. They are now a church member, and they are accountable to the terms of the covenant. And they have the blessings of the covenant. And so there's a little bit of time there. The disciples are afraid. That's okay. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So that's good. You get a, what do they call that on a resume? A reference? Yeah, you get a little reference from Barnabas. Took him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So he got a witness to bear witness for him, and that was Barnabas. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, that's the Greek philosophers, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So that's the end of the first part of Paul's conversion story. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. That's nice right there. What does that mean? It means they didn't, at least for a season, have to run for their lives and worry about the front door being kicked in and the Gestapo carrying them off to the high priest. they got a little peace. And I think that is something we should consider just a little bit this morning. Since y'all were talking about the Olympics earlier, it's made quite a bit of news, hasn't it? We have men boxing women or something like that. My take on all of that is women shouldn't be, for sport, punching each other in the face, getting bloody and bruised, and everybody watching it and celebrating it. Yay, punch each other in the face, you know? I don't think that's for women. Obviously, we certainly don't think men should punch women in the face either. I'm not sure if that person is a man or not a man, or is maybe handicapped in some way. It is a man. I'm a little concerned that what they're trying to do is get all the conservatives to just go hog wild on the internet. So then all the suburban white women, their feminist side comes out a little bit. Girls can box. Yes, they can. They can shoot too and be security guards, and they all vote for Kamala. I kind of think that's what might be happening, because you know the reason why Trump lost the last election, well, there's a lot of reasons why, but one was because the suburban white women voted for the Democrats. That's a proven fact. They did not like Trump's personality and his mean tweets. And I think something like that might be happening again. They want Trump and all that deplorable movement to come across as chauvinist. So I think there's a bigger play going on by the people who control the algorithms on social media, like they do in other countries when they have political coups. They control the social media algorithms, if y'all know anything about that. But what I really think about the Olympics, the thing that I think is the most important is that opening ceremony. Remember all the controversy about that. Are they mocking Jesus? Guys, please put your persecution complex away. Pagans love Christians, right? Or was this a Dionysian orgy? What's going on there? And in my opinion, that's not a either or. That's a both and, right? If you know anything about Dionysian orgies, you know that they hate Jesus too, I promise you. But what was actually happening is they remember that at the beginning of the ceremony, they were marching down the streets with the head of Marie Antoinette, the queen. Remember that? It was a reenactment of the French Revolution, is the theme or the context of the entire opening ceremony. In the Revolution, they had Dionysian orgies. They had one in the Cathedral of Notre Dame, which had been rechristened as the Temple of Reason. So they did all of that in the French Revolution. That's what they're actually reenacting. And the French Revolution was a revolution against Christendom. It was against Christendom, ultimately against Christ. That's what they were taking down, the kingdoms of Western Europe, those kingdoms which were established with Christian covenants. And they were destroying those kingdoms and eventually uniting them into what we think of today as nation states, nations. Like before this, there was not a France like we think of it today. There was no Germany. There was no Belgium. There were kingdoms. There was various kingdoms all over Europe. You understand what I'm saying? All right. After the French Revolution and then other revolutions, secularist, anti-Christendom revolutions broke out all over the West. Those kingdoms were eventually united by strong men like Napoleon into what we think of today as nation states. And that happened in the United States as well, to some degree. They're reenacting that. And I think what it is to us as Christians is a clear sign that we hate you and we believe you are the problem. And if anybody, if you know anything about the French Revolution, what it entailed was killing all the Christians in France. They killed all the Christians. They marched nuns and priests by the thousands to the guillotine, lopped their heads off. They hung priests from the wall, city walls. Then they went out into the countryside and they killed all the Christians in the countryside as well. And the main party that did all of that was called the Jacobins, which are pretty much what we think of today as like extreme Democrats. If you think of like an extreme Democrat, who would be an example? Not Bernie Sanders, not AOC, maybe Kamala. Yeah, Kamala is an extreme, what you would think of as a far left-wing Democrat. What they believe, their worldview is the same as the Jacobins of the French Revolution, a small minority of people who were very violent and very vigilant. And the normies are the conservatives, the right wing of the house, you know, all of these people eventually get guillotined. Christians get guillotined. Then they start guillotining each other. And it was just mad chaos. And then a tyrant, Napoleon, comes in to bring peace and order because people don't want anarchy. They need peace and order just to be able to live. And I say all that to say, I think that if our nation doesn't repent, that's what's going to happen in our nation eventually. I don't think it will happen everywhere equally. Like I'm not sure if Lafayette has that in him or not. I don't know. Some Jacobins hung rainbow flags though in our downtown. I just don't know how many of them there are. You know, I'm not sure. But I do think that will happen in various pockets throughout the United States if something doesn't change. If the people of America don't repent and return to the Lord, and who has to repent first? The church has to repent. Repent of their passivity, of their pietism, repent of the nonsense that's going on out there that's passing for Christianity, and get serious with Jesus and his law, or he's going to spank us. That's what I think is going to happen. And so we should be praying for, right there in verse 31, for peace. But he's going to raise up a Saul of Tarsus to come kick down people's doors and drag off men, women, and children if we are not faithful. That's going to happen. But we should pray for peace. And for praying for peace, we should pray for the church to repent, because that's really the only way we're going to have peace. Make sense? Any questions on that? Sure. Absolutely, yeah. They're all versions of humanistic revolutions against God. It's the fist held up to the sky. Pride. You know, does anyone struggle with the fact that I say that out loud, those things? Yeah, okay. But I will say this, the reason I believe that I have to say things that I say, which would be inflammatory in some circles, is because I'm trying to protect the membership of our church. For example, when the boxer, the male boxer, fought the female boxer, I don't know all the details about that. All right, And I don't really care about the details. I don't want my daughters drafted. How about that? If you want to, what do I think about women and men boxing each other? My main thing, don't draft my girls or there's going to be a fight. All right. Cause that's where that goes. We gotta a little bit bigger picture here. Okay. But the reason I say that is because when Christians began to point that out on the internet, a lot of Christians, a lot of them, came back and ran interference for the bad people. They ran interference. You know what it means to run interference? Like, you're not scoring the touchdown necessarily. You're running on the side, stopping the tacklers. You're running interference. So a lot of Christians came and said, hey, guys, okay now. Conspiracy theorists, here we go again, extremists, and say, you know, you're not being persecuted. That wasn't a Lord's Supper reenactment. That was a Dionysian orgy. Oh, no, she's not a man. We looked at her birth. Get your facts right, okay? Get your facts before you start saying things online. And there's a lot of Christians that is their go-to. I don't know exactly what's going on with that. And I've had to deal with these people for years, I would say the church is more persecuted today than it has ever been. And that's an absolute fact. I read persecution statistics from around the world. It's an absolute fact that more Christians are being killed for their faith today than ever in human history. And of course, obviously there's a big population. But then people will push back on that and say, how can you say that? It's not that bad. There's just kind of this normie presence. Like, everything's fine. Everything's good. Those cattle cars don't go to concentration camps. They go to the vineyard, right? You know, like, it's just sort of this denial. There's this ostrich in the sand denial that a lot of the church, one second, God, a lot of the church has. Let me see if I can pull this up just so you can see what I'm talking about. Trying to explain myself here a little bit. I got to scroll through all these screenshots. I'm not going to be able to do it. All right, here it is. Thank you for doing the segue for me. Yeah, absolutely. Listen to this. This is a Christian, and the tone is kind of, what if last night's opening ceremony had nothing to do with the Last Supper, but was instead the opening of a Greek games paying homage to a Greek god? If you're a Christian, save your persecution complex for actual persecution. Okay, that's a Christian, and that's their response to this. There's just a whole bunch of Christians out there who their job is to police the Christians who are saying, we got a problem here, guys. We have a problem. Oh, keep your tone down. Library voices, guys. I don't know what it is exactly. There's just these factions in the Christian church right now. And I say these things directly so that if someone is getting pulled into that, they will either repent of it or not stick around for when the persecution starts. The last thing in the world we want is if when things go really bad that we split up because we have half a church of normies and half a church of people who know what time it is. And so anyway, I hope that makes sense to you. I'm not saying my strategy is perfect, but we want to be people who know what time it is. We don't want to carry on with like ostriches with our head in the sand and be unprepared. All right. Yes, sir, Kyle. Yeah, and you don't have to, Kyle, just so you know. It's not your calling in life. Mm-hmm. And it's all rigged. Yeah. 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 Things are moving very fast now with communications the way they are and the internet. And it is beyond human. We're humans. We only can drink so fast. And it is coming very fast. And I encourage every Christian to not live a virtual reality life. And that's one of the reasons why you have pastors to keep up with these particular types of things. So hope that helps. Yeah, Tori? Dionysius. It was a Dionysian orgy. In the Dionysius, you have to read the story called the Bacchae, which we read actually here in the 10th grade. Bacchae is the Greek name of Dionysius. And a Bacchanalian orgy or party is sort of like what we think of as just a crazy bunch of people taking drugs and having, like, Woodstock was a Dionysian festival. And that in the Greek world, you have the Apollo, who's conservative and he's rational and he's very military, very straight laced. But every once in a while, you have the yin yang, you need to blow off some steam and go out into the hills and have these sort of things. So they'd have these Bacchanalian festivals in Greek culture. The French Revolution is a reemergence of Greek culture, of humanistic culture. And they did that in Notre Dame because they were defiling it. That's the whole point, is to defile it and to reconsecrate it under the name of a different god. Yeah, I believe so. Yeah, Paul says you either take the communion of Christ or you take the communion of demons. There is every religion has its feasts, has its festivals, and its hospitality centered on a meal. Very much so. Yeah, that's why I'm saying. Oh, was it the Lord's Supper or was it a Dionysian cult? Yeah, both and. It's not that important, the details of these things. The point I want to make is that there is a rise of animosity towards Christians in certain parts of the West. And it's always been around, but it seems to be, as Kyle was saying, it's coming on fast, 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 fast. And we need to be, we don't need to have our heads in the sand. Yes, ma'am? There we go. No problem. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there are some incentives to to believing you're going to lose. We're done for anyway. It kind of takes the responsibility off of you. I think you don't really have any responsibility if it's a losing cause. You know, if the Titanic's going down, if that's your worldview, then you really don't have to, sweep the bathrooms, right, or clean the toilets. It's going all down anyway. You can just party and eat all the food and drink all the wine and have a good time until it's done. And you certainly don't want to confront anyone and ruin the party. I think there's a lot going on. And I'm not trying to impugn any other Christians. I just want them to know that I don't think keeping your head in the sand is the proper thing to do. The Bible says that the sons of Issachar were wise because they understood the times that they were living in. I think that's very important. All right, we're late. I think I've given you enough to talk about, though, in between the service. All right, have a good Lord's Day.